Lord, we just ask for your care. Lord, even now we cast our anxieties upon you, for you care for us. And Lord, as you have expressed yourself and as you have already shown care for your people, Lord, that we have health, we have food and clothing, and we have this wonderful assembly. We have, Lord, you. Lord, may that care continue to be expressed, Lord, in and through this good word. And I ask, Lord God, that this would be an impact moment. I pray for transformation to occur, O Lord. I pray we not just receive information, but transformation would transpire. We give ourselves to you and your will. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in Labor Day weekend. You never know in a holiday weekend how many you're going to have. Not that that's the biggest concern in the world, but it is a holiday weekend, so some people are out and about, and some are here. But thinking about Labor Day, I don't know if you know the background of Labor Day, but it's been a national holiday since 1894 here in the U.S. under anybody know the president that declared it to be a national holiday? Oh, you're so close. His last name is a city, raise your hand, in Ohio. Okay, you raise your hand pretty quick. There you go. Yeah, Grover Cleveland, everybody's favorite president. And it appears that Labor Day was brought in really to accommodate the oppressed workers, the factory workers that were in the midst of the Industrial Revolution at the end of the 19th century. And as much as political figures might make it look like it was their idea and we're doing this just out of the goodness of our heart, it does seem as though it was appeasement. There had been strikes recently in the Cleveland administration, the Pullman strike. If you may recall your American history, you might say, what in the world are you talking about? But a lot of strikes are going on, and so it looks like it was advantageous and expedient to really embrace the worker and have one day out of 365 devoted to honor the hardworking American. Now, that it's an interesting metaphor because in God's economy, he's a whole lot more accommodative than what the world has to offer. Because in God's economy, the world gives you one day, or let's say the American system gives you one day to celebrate the American worker and to rest, to relax, to regenerate. One day out of 365 for the laborer. God gives you what? One day a week. It almost seems like God is an easier overlord than what the world system has to offer. And may I say that is indeed the case. The world is very demanding. The human heart is very demanding. And God knew that we would be so driven, particularly with the fall, that we would be so driven to exert ourselves, to accomplish things, and to pursue gain at whatever cost, that he threw in that seventh day of rest. He didn't need to take a break. He did it for us. And interesting that it's a commandment, one of the Ten Commandments. And so God, he designed for that to occur once a week. Now let's consider God and his offering of rest as we look at this message, Tent of Meeting, Part 2. Anybody remember Part 1, by the way, Tent of Meeting? Anybody thought about the Tent of Meeting in the last week? What a metaphor. Boy, I've thought about it daily. And so let's consider this lead verse. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore strive, or in the King James it says labor, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, in God's design, in his heart, he actually wants to bring his people to rest. The Bible says, I believe twice in Isaiah, that there is no rest for the wicked. Those that don't acknowledge God, those that don't strive for God, they don't get a true sense of contentedness, of balance, rest. But there remains a rest for the people of God. Now, there's two ways of thinking about God's rest, two senses, if you will. There's the permanent sense of rest, and that is when one comes to Jesus Christ and is saved, they enter into Him, therefore they enter into a state of eternal rest. And it's a position of security, it's a position of it's a paradise position. It's joy unspeakable, full of glory. This rest, this Sabbath rest, where human effort ceases. Sabbath means to cease, by the way. This human rest is basically, or is human labor's done, and God's work has accomplished all for us. That's the permanent sense of God's rest. Now, just to be very honest, how many of you continually experience in your being, I mean in totality, how many of you experience just peaceful, paradise-like bliss, joy unspeakable, full of glory, all the time? Anybody going to raise their hand and say, yeah, that's me? If so, I'll have you pray for me after service. So, but we know there's the permanent sense of God's rest, but there's also a periodic sense of God's rest. We're still in this world. We're still dealing with the everyday natural life and the fleshly issues. And so we know that in Christ, in a spiritual sense, Sabbath rest. Ah, it is finished. Things are done. And He's the Alpha and the Omega. And I'm going to be with Him. My salvation is secure, and I feel good about that. Here, boots on the ground, it's like we're still striving. We're still laboring. We're still enduring. Does that sound like what we got going, by the way? It's almost like a mixed bag. Would you agree with that? Therefore, reading this verse again with that in mind, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And thinking about, well, the permanent is there, but I still have to periodically encounter that, periodically experience it. So he goes on to say, let us, that is us saints, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, there was a group, there were God's people in times past that they failed to access by faith the goodness of God. So they fell by disobedience. They fell basically by unbelief. The root of all sin, that which hardens a human's heart. Now, I don't want to talk too much about that today. I want to get more into this rest. Entering God's good rest in a periodic sense. We do not experience it in totality in a permanent way. We still get anxious. We still fail. We have good days. We have bad days. We have ups and we have downs. So how do we access here in this realm, how do we access this wonderful rest that God has available? Well, let me describe the rest. Entering His rest is for refreshing, for renewal, for restoration, for reconnection, for recharging. This is the sense of God's rest that I want to talk about today. Periodically having to come apart before you literally come apart, periodically coming to the Lord, accessing rest for renewal, for restoration, for reconnection, for recharging. How many of you use rechargeable batteries, by the way? You have that plug on the outlet, and we have to use rechargeables with all our kids and all the electronic devices. I know you might be shocked to hear this, but even with all the rechargeables, they still go dead. For some reason, 95% of the time, there's only one person that actually takes for the CD. That's, I'm pointing at myself. I got to remember we record this. But there's only one person really in that recharging, and then you get those batteries back, everything's fresh. That's a lot like us. We get run down. we get overwhelmed. We get a lot of propaganda and misinformation and disinformation and disappointments and shame and guilt. And then there's a devil on top of all that and the world system, which is oppressive. And so Christians need to have a periodic recharging, a periodic recuperation, a periodic rest stop, if you will. You know, I bet you people traveling this weekend, they get the value out of rest stops. They're taking long trips. You ever go on a long trip and you need to take a break? You need to recuperate. You need to renew. You look for a rest stop, and sometimes your prayer life can be heightened when you're waiting for that rest stop. Wait for that rest stop. Just the next exit. I got to get to that rest stop. And I'll let your imagination go there. But anyway, but this is the sense of recharging, renewal by these periodic rests. Now using the metaphor from last week, so this is a big review really. Pitching the tent. A tent of meeting, a place where a person draws aside and they enter a portal of refreshment. They come to a spiritual rest stop. They come, now check out Moses here in Exodus chapter 33. It says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. Far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. Somebody say tent of meeting. Now Moses is over perhaps 2 million people. Moses has a big job. And the people are not always accommodating, to say the least. The people are actually very difficult. They're very stubborn. And most of them won't even make it to their destination because of their hardness of heart. But Moses, if he's learned one thing, it's this. I cannot trust in my own strength. I cannot trust in my own effort. He tried it at age 40. He thought, I'm going to be the man and I'm going to deliver these people. He fell flat on his face. He had 40 more years until God did a remake, updated him, spiritually speaking. And he learned to put his trust in God. He had an encounter with God on the mountain. He met the I Am. And from that point forward, his life was changed. He knew that his life was not his own, and life could not satisfy the inner side of a person. And so he had met God. He had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so what does Moses do? I mean, this is a real quick take as you read through Exodus. If you read too fast, you kind of miss this. But this was Moses both demonstrating to the people, but also doing something that's necessary for himself. He would take, to quote Exodus chapter 33:9, he would take this tent, he'd leave the camp. Now, the camp stands for present concerns. It stands for the temporary, 2 million people. It stands for the busyness, the complexities of life. And Moses, even though he had to deal with the complexities and the busyness and the temporary, he knew that he had to draw aside, just like when he saw that fire on the mountain. He said, I'm going to draw aside and behold this great sight. His life has now changed. He takes this tent. He goes, the Bible says, far off from the camp. He has to leave the busyness. He pitches the tent. Somebody say pitches. He pitches the tent. Now, it takes work to pitch a tent, particularly in those times. I know there's easier just unfold and they plop open tents, I guess, but in these days. But he takes time and he pitches the tent and he calls this the tent of meeting. What does he do in this tent? Well, it says here in verse number 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. The Lord would speak with Moses. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now this is the language of intimacy. This is really why Moses was brought out of the Egyptian system. It's so that he could know his God. And then God used Moses to bring the people out of Egypt, not just to bring them to the promised land, but it's very clear God wanted Moses to bring the people to the mountain that he met God on and to serve God on that mountain. Now, we know that they refused, and I gave a lot of this last week. The people refused God and said, we'll outsource spirituality and intimacy to you, Moses. And how unfortunate it was for them. Worse yet, how unfortunate for the people of God today. How unfortunate for saints that really do not understand the reason for their salvation. They're legally covered. They're blood bought. Just as the people of Israel, they were blood bought. If you had the blood on the doorpost, the death angel passed over and you were spared. And then they were delivered and they were brought through the Red Sea, a type of baptism. And they were following Moses, a type of Christ. But they did not want to fulfill the reason for their deliverance or salvation. That was to get to know I am. To have an intimacy with God that he's not just a far off being that I hope I'm all right with, but to have a relationship and to hear him as one would speak to a friend. This is God's intention. It in no way belittles who God is to say that he wants to be a friend. As a matter of fact, Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, not only had the communion meal, but communicated clearly to his disciples. He said to them, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. We're friends. It's my design not just to have a religious system and not just to have people eternally secure for heaven, as great as that is, by the way. But it's my intention, the reason for salvation and deliverance, Moses, us, is that we get aside, we come out from the camp, far off from the camp, and we're periodically, Moses used to do this, it says. This was a habit. This was his custom or his want. He would take time, pitch a tent, and he called it the tent of meeting. This is a special place. This is a special time. Yes, God's everywhere. Indeed, he's omnipresent. And God can speak to me wherever and whenever. However, I have learned that I have to come aside with God. I have to pitch this tent of meeting. And on his pilgrimage to the promised land, Moses never lost sight of that place of intimacy. It wasn't just about getting to the destination. And we even know that Moses did not get to the destination. His successor, Joshua, would take them into that place of promise. But on the pilgrimage, Moses actually made progress. His spiritual progress was not measured by anything else other than his connection in that tent of meeting. That is how one progresses in the faith. Now, considering Moses and his pilgrimage, as all these people, they were in a camp situation. They're on a pilgrimage. They're moving towards a destination. It is the exact same thing for us as the people of God. We are pilgrims. We are in a strange land. We are in a world that we could never call home. Here we have no continual city. So we seek for one whose builder and maker is God, a city that has foundations. Now, the question could be asked, how do I indeed make progress in my life with Jesus? How can I grow? How can I mature? Does it have to do with the number of converts I make? Does it have to do with the quality of my service? Does it have to do with the tithe or the gifts or this and that? Might I suggest for our consideration today that progress is truly made, is most substantially made in that tent of meeting, in that quiet place. And is this not how life proceeds in general? Does not the natural speak to the spiritual? Do not things that are truly alive, think about a baby, 9 to 10 months in a womb. Think about seed in the ground, quiet, slow transformation. It does not natural life suggest that the ways of God and progress is made usually on an ongoing, perhaps even mundane way, i.e., for our purposes, pitching a tent, drawing aside, taking time, saying that I will be disciplined or a disciple. disciplined, a disciple. I will take the time and get with you. And if everything else has to be put on hold, if I have to allow some other things to go on the back burner, so be it. That is how pilgrims make progress, friends. Let's consider some pilgrims from the Old Testament and see how God gave us wonderful examples of people that were growing in God and in their relationship with Him. Genesis 12, verses 7 through 8. Here we have Abraham. Genesis 12, 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham, Abram, and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, Abraham had just got to his destination after a very long journey. God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and then out of Haran, and he traveled hundreds of miles with a huge entourage. He's the head of a clan. Sometimes we think about old Abraham and Sarah just coming in, maybe on a donkey or something, and they just get to the promised land. No, he was very wealthy. He had a huge group with him. He had an army that could number 300 that he had to use on one occasion. And so here's Abraham. Now think about this, especially for the task-oriented amongst us. How many of you are that type A task-oriented? Okay, so he goes on he's on this journey. He finally gets to the destination, and the reading suggests that God spoke to him and said, "This land where you've just now arrived, that this is the promise. Here's what I'm going to do for you." And then the very next thing he does is he builds. Somebody say builds. Build. Now, this is his version of pitching a tent of meeting. He builds an altar to the Lord. Now, I can tell you what I would have been thinking. I'm the head of a clan. We've just come to a brand new place, and it is now time to do the practical things. It is now time to set up camp. It is now time to reconnoiter and to get to know the lay of the land. Are any of you task-oriented people with me? You know, you get somewhere, and you're not just going to say, "I'm here and relax." I mean, you're going to start to be a busy beaver, set up household, make sure everything's in order, right? Okay, so here he is. But and no doubt he's a task-oriented person, but the first thing he does after hearing from God is it almost appears that he removes himself from his camp. Now we don't know how far, but he takes stones and he builds this makeshift altar. This is no small feat, by the way. He's doing something substantial. He's an older man, by the way. I believe he was in his 80s when he got to the Promised Land. You can fact check that later and encourage or reprove me on that. But he goes around, he gathers stones, and he builds this altar. And it's nothing ornate. It's nothing like the pagan altars where they do all this wonderful artistic work because it's more about the creation than the creator. But he builds this altar, and this is his pitching the tent. I'm coming away from the temporary. I have learned that God is good and to taste and to see that He is good. I have learned that it's better to get up a little bit earlier, which might entail me actually going to bed a little bit earlier. I have learned to make it my custom to build an altar, to take time to be with the Almighty. Are you all seeing where this is going, by the way? Hopefully you're getting into the groove here. Now look at verse 8. From there, he moved to the hill country. See, he's a pilgrim. Moses and the people, they were on a pilgrimage. We, in this room, are pilgrims. Verse 8, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There, he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Here they are on the move again. We don't know exactly why they're on the move, but he's on the move. And once again, how convenient for us, by the way, he pitches his tent, And then he builds an altar to God. He calls on the name of the Lord. Now, this altar building business or expenditure, this altar building investment, we find this no less than three times in Genesis in reference to Abraham. He was a man that learned to pitch his tent. This was his version of the tent of meeting. I am going to get aside. I'm actually going to expend labor and energy. I'm not going to give God that which costs me nothing. I am going to sacrifice. And whether it's pitching a tent with the time and the labor, or whether it's gathering stones, this demonstrates for us, this is a picture of the work involved to get away from the temporary, to get away from that which will not matter one nanosecond after our death, to get away from that and to come and behold the great sight, to behold the mighty one, to hear his voice, to, as it says, to call upon the name of the Lord. Sometimes when we think about calling upon the name of the Lord, we think in those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We think of it in salvation terms. But may I also suggest that is an ongoing deliverance. It's an ongoing activity, calling upon. Now, I know it's not used too much anymore, but in times past, people used to talk about calling upon people. Anybody, like your grandparents might say that or something, or maybe your parents that hey, it called upon the neighbor. And wasn't necessarily talking about the phone or anything. Just that was a way of saying visiting, right? Okay, we don't use that too much anymore. Well, think about that sense. He called upon the name of the Lord. He did a God call. He showed up, and he's there to hear. He's there to connect. And it's not about time. It's not just about going through a list. It's a discipline, no doubt, but it's a worthwhile discipline. It is very laborious to call upon the Lord. Let me put it this way. Our flesh nature, our lower nature is so strong and so pronounced and so driven downward, that is to the things of the world, appetites and the glory of this world, if you will, or the task and all the nominal activity, that it argues loudly. It fights. It says, why should I do that? Do whatever you want to do right now. The internet's calling, the TV's calling, the extra hours for that overtime, all that's calling. The flesh is constantly resisting and resents that vertical drive of the Spirit. That need to pitch a tent of meeting. Thank goodness Abraham resisted the downward pressure of the flesh. Do you know twice in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God? You see, just like Moses, that God would speak to Moses face to face, just like a friend, Abraham also learned that friendship with God is everything. Not merely about being saved. He was already a righteous man. It was imputed by his faith in God. But it more than that, I have been brought to God. I am a called one that I might meet with God, tent of meeting. And so I make my altars. And I'm on this journey. I don't quite feel settled in this world, but that's okay. I don't have to have everything in order. I don't have to have the whole house cleaned or make sure I made all my calls to my kids to see if they're all doing well. No, what's most important is to have that altar time, is to build an altar. It's almost like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and I will add unto you, even in terms of food and clothing, necessities as they are. Now, in Acts chapter 10, moving along, we see another example, albeit a whole lot more practical, of a saint, of the Apostle Peter, a man on the move. I've always enjoyed this little account of Peter. You know, I know Peter is remembered for his great preaching in Acts 2 and 3 and other things, and people hardly ever even think about this in reference to Peter. Sometimes it's these quiet little things that matter quite a bit. In Acts chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, it says, the next day, as they were on their journey. Somebody say journey. Here's a man on the move. Now, it's not quite the pilgrimage as per Moses and Israel or per Abraham and his clan. But nonetheless, he's on a journey. And it says here, he's approaching the city that Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Sixth hour. Okay, so we're on the move. We've been walking for a while. We're getting tired. The transportation is not always easy and as we might enjoy today. So they have to travel often in bands. There's robbers, there's perils, so on and so forth. They get there. No doubt there's a bit of weariness, particularly at the hottest point of the day, coming up at noon. It's an arid environment to begin with. And it says that they were approaching the city. And now look at this. Now consider very carefully here. It's approaching noon, the hottest point of the day. And what is on Peter's mind? And then what would be on my mind on average? It looks like what's on Peter's mind is I have to draw aside to behold this great sight. It's not like he never saw Jesus. He was with him 3 years in the flesh, okay? But I still, my custom, my desire, it's been good to walk with you guys, talk with you guys, but I got to get alone with God. Wow. Now, you know what I'd be thinking? I'd like something cold to drink, and it's about lunchtime. I'm getting hungry, and so let's eat, and then let's get settled in, and the natural disposition. And if it's convenient, if it doesn't infringe on these temporary matters, then I might consider going vertical. But for now, everything has to do with the here and now. Now, this is the average Christian battle. It's not a battle that you hear too much about. See, we think of battles in grand terms and the big battle of the flesh, and I don't want to have an issue with like a Bathsheba, or I don't want to sell out Jesus like Judas did. You know, these big battles where there's this epic war going on between the darkness and the light, and I'm caught in the middle of it. In actuality, may I just say it straight? This is probably the most pronounced and ongoing battle that you and I go through every day. And one of the reasons why we don't even know it is because some of us have already surrendered. We've already laid down dead. We're already spiritually like done. And so it's no longer even a battle. But look at how practical it is. Middle of the day, heat, lunchtime. Peter obviously has the flesh. He has a body. Peter's probably hungry. Would you agree about noontime? Let's say maybe about 11:25-ish every afternoon. Would anybody agree that the stomach starts to say, hey, it's getting near that time? Do you think it might become more pronounced as we move along towards that time, especially if someone seems to be going too long? There will start to be a little bit of a battle. Talk about the battle of the flesh. There will be fleshly argumentation going on. And the devil doesn't really have to do anything. The devil doesn't have to come and say, hey, you're hungry and he's taking too long. Shut him out. No, there's argumentation of the flesh going on. And the flesh does not want to enter the throne room. The flesh glories in itself. The flesh is self-oriented, all about my current appetites, my current desires, my current perceived needs, and at the expense of you. If everything at this level is taken care of, then you might get some time if, by the way, it's convenient. See, that's what God gets all the time. He sees this battle happening all the time. This practical battle. Here we are on a journey. We're like Peter. And we're beset with cares. I mean, cares come in multiples, do they not? Cares are legionous. Trials and tribulations, temptations, practical issues, needs of the flesh, sicknesses, financial, relational, just beset by things. And yet, what is it that motivates and drives Peter? Look at this here. Let me read verse number 9 again. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Do you see what motivates Peter? Luke's the writer of Acts, by the way. Luke's not going to great lengths to say, hey, I'm using this as an example of how important it is to pray. It was just second nature. And should we not prefer the second nature, the spiritual nature? This is what Peter will do. He just did that because that's what he does. It's noontime. Now, how many of you think Peter might have been hungry at about noon? And how many of you know that because the Bible literally says it in the next verse? If you're reading ahead, you go, yeah. And he became hungry, verse 10. He wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. Now, here's the deal. It's kind of a complicated matter. He's hungry, and then there is this desire to go vertical. A desire that, hey, it's been a long walk. It's time to pitch the tent. Might not have had the time of God that I usually do in the morning. But he's hungry. What shall we do here? Who shall prevail? Which nature shall rule? Many of us are so prone to cater to the flesh that we're no longer even having this dilemma. You know, like a challenge that maybe you ought to fast lunch. How popular is fasting, by the way, to the average Christian? Oh, Pastor, please don't bring that up. Please don't bring that up. You know, Paul talked about those whose gods are their belly. He didn't even say, you know, the devil versus God. No, there are those, he said he's weeping in Philippians 3, whose God is their belly. Can't even give God a sacrifice. Can't even abstain. Can't even put yourself in an uncomfortable position so that God can be worshipped, so God can be glorified. You know, there once was a time when you don't come to God's house empty-handed. Sacrifice. You bring me sacrifice. I'll be pleased with sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? What do we offer to God? Well, Peter, now look, here's the complexity of it. Peter's still going to eat. He tells them to prepare it. See, he's not so worshipful of his flesh. He says, look, I'm hungry right now. Just give me something fast, and I want to eat, because whenever my stomach tells me I'm hungry, that's when I'm going to eat, right now. Because a person that has that drive and motivation, and I'm not just talking about food, by the way, but it represents a lot. A person that has that kind of orientation doesn't tend to have a vertical orientation. They might even be a Christian, legally covered, legally bought, but they've lost the living aspect of it. They've lost the whole reason for which they were saved. And so Peter, it's not like he's even going to fast, but he's learned to say, okay, flesh, you got to wait your turn. The natural realm has a place. We're going to take care of business. I'm going to eat, and I'm going to eat heartily. How many of you actually enjoy eating? I won't condemn you for that. I like eating. Eating's good. God gave us taste buds so that we can enjoy food. If he wanted to be just boring, he wouldn't give us taste buds. Just giving us little pills or something, and nutrient pills or whatever. But here's Peter. He wants something to eat, verse 10, but he has enough sense. Listen very carefully. He was going to stay and pray, irregardless of the argumentation of the flesh. I am going to sit here, I am going to stay in this place, and I won't leave you until you give me a blessing. Are you all following this here? The stomach's saying, just get it done, let's go eat. But there's another side to Peter. I've been with God. I've been with Christ. What he has to offer exceeds what the world has to offer. And he's going to stay there and pray in spite of the argumentation of the flesh. The flesh says, hey, I need to go balance a checkbook. The flesh says, hey, I need to call this person. I haven't talked to him in a while. The flesh says, hey, it's time to clean the house. You know, these are all good things, by the way. I hope you balance your checkbooks. You know what I'm saying? Not evil in themselves, but they're downward oriented. They have an end. They won't continue on forever. But the Spirit says, I have to have God. If I have nothing else, if I have my time with Christ, I have to have those spiritual allotments. Look what it says here. Verse 10, he fell in a trance, and the heavens, he saw heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Now what he saw and how it all worked out is a whole other message. But bottom line, because he had learned to pitch his tent, because it was his habit to come aside and to prioritize the throne room, he is given goodies. He's given favor. He's given revelation that the average person is not going to get. Friends, it's a crying shame that even amongst us, there are some that this is a strange thing, that so long ago have they thrust off any type of battle or conflict here, and they've just given up. They're so downward oriented. I can be so downward oriented. And yet, God is calling us back. God's giving us a reminder here. He's saying, now hold on a second. You and I are to develop an appetite for God. You and I are to develop a discipline where we learn that the heavenly manna, that we learn, give us this day our daily bread, is essential. We cannot live by the bread of the world alone. We need it to survive, but it doesn't help us to thrive. We need every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. May I compliment you, by the way? Here is an opportunity. You came here today and you pitched your tent. You could have been doing 1,000 different things, but you chose, this is an example, you chose to come into a place, albeit a corporate gathering, nonetheless, a tent of meeting, if you will. And right now, you're receiving like Peter. He fell into a trance. He saw something great. You're receiving spiritual revelation as well, and you'll be the better off for it. But I would compel, friend, brother and sister in Christ, don't just allow these experiences to be the only experiences. Build for yourself an altar. Find that prayer closet that Jesus talked about. Shut the doors behind you. Come to that inner place. Enter into God's chambers. Seek him while he may be found. It is not left just to the spiritual to do this. All of God's children have been invited into his house. He has a table of plenty. He has a living waters to give. Come, eat and drink. See and partake of the goodness of God. Peter, he prevailed. He did not allow his appetites, his temporary desires, to trump what God had to offer. And may I suggest that we also make it our habit and our custom so that no matter what we're doing, when we begin to feel that, we begin to it's like those who exercise, you know, those who are disciplined in exercise, when you don't do it, you begin to feel it. You say, oh, I got to do that exercise. Now, I know that's strange to a lot of people because most people don't exercise. You say, oh, I can never do that. I can never run a mile or no, you can. And if you begin to develop that habit, and maybe not run a mile, but whatever exercise, you begin to develop that habit, when you don't do it, you'll feel it. It is very similar to the things of God. It's work, pitching a tent's work, gathering stones, work, coming away from the temporary, prioritizing God. It is work, but it is well worth it. And you'll feel it when you don't do it. Key point, on life's journey, prioritize God meetings. Or if this helps it to stick, on the highway of life, prioritize divine rest stops. Take a break. It's not all about just getting through and activity and being ruled by urgency. You know, but take those divine rest stops. You'll find that the journey is a whole lot better. You'll find, like Randy talked about, those who wait upon the Lord, they renew their strength. There's a renewal that comes, which I can't describe exactly, but I know it. Those that enter God's place, these rest stops, they know what I'm talking about. Here's some suggestions for God's meetings as we draw closer to the close. I got to be careful because I asked Jennifer to reprove me on these messages. And, you know, she gave me this reproof that when you say you're closing, you should actually do it sooner than later. So as we draw close to the closure, okay, suggestions for God's meetings. I know none of you ever thought that. Jennifer must be just out there, but anyway. Okay, suggestions for God meetings. I don't want to make this a science. I don't want to make this some program, do the checklist, and then depart. Just suggestions. Number one, praise and prioritize. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his ways rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Powerful stuff here. Simple first. When you enter his courts, when you enter his tent of meeting, enter with praise. Praise God. You know, a lot of times when I come to the prayer place or the time alone, pitching my tent, whatever you want to call it, whatever metaphor works for you, I give a lot of hallelujahs. Hallelujah. It's a universal praise Jah. Praise Jehovah. Praise God. Hallelujah. And I'm not talking about just vain repetitions like pagans who think they'll be heard for their much speaking. I'm not talking about that. But sometimes, you know, I don't know exactly how to do it, so hallelujah covers things. And I praise God for who he is, for what he offers. You know, if you just, well, what do I do? Well, enter with thanksgiving. Start to thank him immediately. About this time last year, it was a message in August of 2011. Some of you might remember, I gave a message that was all about praise, and it was during the debt ceiling folly. Remember that debt ceiling thing? And I talked about praise lifts the doubt ceiling. You enter with praise. And then look what it says here. That's the simple part. Here's the deeper part. To one who orders his ways rightly. Do you know God's into order? He could have made everything at once. I mean, in a blink of an eye, he could have made everything. But he did it day by day. You know, the evolutionist says that's impossible. It couldn't happen that fast. The true believer says, why'd he take so long? He did it day by day, bringing things in order. He likes his house to be in order. He's all about decently and in order. Now think about how many people live disorderly lives. They're just subject to the forces of this world, and they make bad decision upon bad decision, and I'm going to eat as much as I want, even though the next day I'm going to be sick, so now I can't go to work. Now I don't have that money, so I put more on my credit card. They're just these cycles of disaster, and they become subject to the forces of this world. Well, a person that learns to order their way, they learn to be disciplined. They learn that there's a time and a season, and that now is the time for this, and this goes here. You know, everything has a place, and every place has a thing type of thing. And they prioritize. Now, to the one who orders his way rightly, what does this mean in terms of this message today? Very important part. I know the stomach's increasing its argumentation. I can just hear the decibel level going up in our minds. I get hungry too, by the way. But just minimize it for a moment. The one who orders his way rightly. Now here is a thought. What if you and I were to prioritize our lives, to order our lives around the tent of meeting? In other words, everything else is secondary. The tent of meeting is the first and the primary, not necessarily the beginning of the day, but everything is scheduled around that. So some thoughts. Sleep. My sleep life is going to be ordered around the tent of meeting. I am going to purposefully, now me last night, many of you know this about me, I have to enter the tent of meeting on Sundays at about 4:30, 5 o'clock. And so you know my order, that I go to bed much earlier on Saturday nights because God's too important and you're too important. And so I have learned, at the very least, I might not be the nicest guy or the most outgoing or whatever, and I have other weaknesses on top of that. But at least I have ordered my way. And so now I'm more open to God and the kingdom and the truths that he has to offer. And God shows me salvation. Some of you just straight up stay up way too late. Then you wake up all groggy. Then you go to work. Things are less productive. And you're not getting along with people. You can't wait till lunch. I can't wait to get out. Then when you get out, the TV gets a couple hours. The Facebook gets a couple hours. eBay gets whatever. And then I go to bed too late. Where's the order in that? How has God been prioritized in that? You know, I got to watch that Netflix because I got to get it back in to get the next one. So I order my life around Netflix. I order my life around what my kids say. And my kids are running wild. And after all, I want to be their friends. And they just kind of run the house. They rule it. And so I've ordered myself. Now, how about ordering your life around the tent of meeting and everything else gets slotted around that? I know it might be a crazy thought, but the people of God, the people that actually enjoy great favor, they enjoy the salvation beyond just their legal blood-bought category. They've learned that things should be prioritized around the tent of meeting. How about prioritizing your job around the tent of meeting? Well, you know, there's Christians that have refused jobs that were more lucrative because the hours would be such that it would infringe on their devotional time and it would infringe on the gathering times, church time. Do you realize that? Now, I know that most people are so enraptured with mammon, so money-minded, but that's a foreign thought. But there are indeed Christians that have refused to take the new job or to do the overtime. They've refused to put themselves in positions with purchases so they would even need overtime because, hey, what the prayer closet has to offer is much more important than that new boat. If I get that new boat, then I got to work more. And after all, God wants us to pay off our debts. So that's obviously the good thing. Well, how about the better thing? How about saying, you know, the prayer closet, the tent pitching is the most important thing, and would these things infringe on that? Well, that's just different. Well, I know God's ways are a little bit different than our ways, are they not? Yep. I mean, they flip everything upside down. What about hobbies? Got to have a hobby. Got to have a time to unwind. Indeed, nothing wrong with that. But does the hobby interfere with the tent of meeting? Is the hobby on your mind the whole time when you're in the tent of meeting? It's all about what I want to do when I don't have to do things that I have to do. Well, how about referencing one's life and one's mind? How about that being the best part? And if God allows for a hobby, he allows for other things to help you unwind, that's all well. That's all well, fine. Now, let me give you a great test. Let me give you a great test. You know, Peter, what's it say here? About 6 hour. Okay. Vacations. The vacation test. When you go on vacation, is it an extension of your life here? This is about to be very incriminating, so listen carefully. I like hearing things that incriminate because it causes me to challenge myself. When I go on vacation, is it a vacation from God? Or let me reframe it. When I go on vacation, we have to be sure that there are times to get alone with God. How many people plan in that order to their vacation versus the typical vacation, ongoing frenetic activity, running so hard in that vacation that when you get back home, you need a vacation for your vacation? I know this is incriminating, but did you know that there are people, there are Christians, that actually they look at their vacation as yet another opportunity to enhance their ongoing tent of meeting times. In other words, the vacation gives me more time, gives me maybe a different setting, gives me opportunities to reflect on things out of the what I'm used to. And so good, a vacation is not a vacation from God. I have to order it. And you know, I heard of a family recently. I was so impressed with this. A family went on a vacation, and the dad told me that I have all these devotionals. I have this book, and we're going to have times as a family. He's got grown-up kids, so they're coming, but we're going to do things. We're going to see the sights and do this and that. I'm not talking about just going to a hermitage and fasting for your whole vacation, okay? And there might be a time for something like that, but on average, he factored in the tent of meeting into his vacation. How awesome and how rare is that? We want, but unfortunately, those vacations are just an extension of our everyday lives. Just now I am free to run. And God, he still is way out here somewhere. Praise and prioritize. Number two, I'll go fast. Confess your sins. When you come into his presence, praise and confess your sins. No problem. God wants you to confess your sins. I acknowledge my guilt. I acknowledge that I was covetous. I acknowledge that I lied or stretched the truth here. I acknowledge that I lusted. Acknowledge those sins. Jesus is faithful and just to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. The tent of meeting provides a cleansing time. Number three, consider the time. There is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. You don't have to talk the whole time you're in the tent of meeting. Sometimes it's good just to listen. Keep silent. Meditate. Contemplate. I've had some times like that recently. And it's hard for us because we live in a very noisy culture. We're used to ongoing noise, something in the background. You go to the doctor's office or you go here or there. I guess the only refuge is a library. But always noise. Well, there's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. Finally, consult God's guidebook. I got this from Denise Alton talking about the Bible one time to a group. Her guidebook. Bring the guidebook with you. Make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Psalm 25. And then Isaiah 34:16. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. We've got the advantage of knowing both the guide and having a map. See, God has been very generous to us. We are really spoiled in a good sense from our Heavenly Father. He gives us a spirit to guide us, and then he gives us a guidebook, a map. In case you didn't get it, God says 2 + 2 = 4. Well, I'm kind of thick. 2 + 2 = 4. Yeah, that is it. God's been very generous to us. Avail yourself. Take the guidebook into the tent. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. You will not come away disappointed. You might not come out of that place like Peter, like in a trance, but you will be strengthened to get to those points, those fantastic points. Often it's just another step. Think about a staircase. Step by step by step. I enter the tent of meeting. Step one, I'm going up. I'm ascending the slopes to Mount Zion. Every tent of meeting is another step. Step 157 is a fantastic moment in Christ. It's just one of those memorials. Steps 1 through 156 were good, but they were necessary to get you to step 157. If you don't take the times, then you will be relegated to a boring Christianity. You'll be relegated to a dead, cold religion, and you'll never partake of those wonderful moments that God wants to have with you as a friend. And so may I, again, suggest to us the wonderful tent of meeting. Let's stand as we talk to the Lord about this. Praise God. How many of you want to be God's friend? I want, like Abraham. Isaiah 41:8. Abraham my friend, God says. I want to be his friend. How many of you see the value in this whole tent of meeting and having these times? And this does not save us, by the way. Only the blood of Jesus saves us. But the reason we were saved was to draw close to God, was to have an encounter, an experience with him, to continually walk with him. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, would you pray for me that I would have a stronger connection with God this way? I will, but I'd also ask that you pray for me because I want to have a stronger connection. I don't want to just have it because it's a job or just for, I just want to know the Lord. I want to be his friend. If you'd like to pray for me and I'll pray for you, why don't you come on down here today? We'll make an altar. We've been building the stones all along. We've been moving the stones. Now the stones have been taken, and we're going to make an altar to God. We stand here by faith, and we say, Lord, help us. There's a simplicity in the ways of God.